Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for 1 hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. This would be every weekday afternoon. And being live means that we can talk to you and you can talk to us. You see, that's what talk radio is. It's, for one thing, talk radio talks to you. But in many cases, talk radio, especially a program like this with an open phone line, allows you to talk with the host and with the audience. And that's what we intend to do for the coming hour. That's what we do each day for an hour. And the subject matter is, in general, topics related to the Bible, Christianity, religion, your own spiritual journey, things like that. If you have questions about the Bible, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to balance comment, that's what we do here. And we will do it as soon as you begin to call. Of course, I've not given out the number yet, and there are no calls waiting, which means that as soon as I give out the number, you can call and get right in. We have some positions open on our switchboard for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And the line is lighting up. We can have the others. We've got room for others. Feel free to give me a call while we're waiting for these calls to be screened. I want to take a question from Scott Wheeler, who wrote to me from Lansing, Michigan. And he said, Steve, I want to first off thank you for your ministry. I enjoy the studies through the Bible. He's referring to the MP3 lectures that you can download from our website. He says, I had a question that if you want, you can answer on the air. He said, if it would seem that this Western culture that we live in has quite a bit of problems with alcohol. Why do you suppose the same problems did not exist in the Jewish culture of the Bible? How about other cultures? This may be more of a history question, but any input would help. Signed, Scott. Well, first of all, Scott, I don't know that alcohol problems are, you know, especially unique to any period of time. If you go all the way back to the time of Noah, one of the first things that happened after the flood had passed and a new life had begun and Noah planted a vineyard, he got drunk. That's an alcohol problem. Now, whether he did that repeatedly or just that one time, we don't know. Similarly, Lot got drunk a couple of times and ended up doing things that were very shameful. That's a very old history. In the book of Proverbs, there's warnings about drunkenness. In the books of the prophets, in Isaiah and Hosea, there's quite a few references to how the people of Israel were drunkards. So I don't know that we could say that there wasn't the drinking problem in the past that there is now. And I have to say, quite honestly, I'm not very familiar with how great a drinking problem there is in our present society. I don't know a lot of people who have drinking problems, though I do know a lot of people who drink alcohol. I guess the people who have drinking problems are not in my circle, but I'm sure there is a serious problem in some parts of the society. I know there is. Just as there are drug problems and so forth. I really could not affirm with conviction that there's a greater problem with alcohol in our society than there has been in most societies in the past. But if there is, one thing I could imagine that could contribute to it is that people have more of a sense of meaninglessness in the present time. We live in a post-Christian era. We live in a post-modern era, where the meaning that infused our lives from the Christian religion for many centuries, in this part of the world anyway, is basically been taken from people. They don't believe in Christianity anymore. They don't believe in Christ anymore. Many don't believe in God anymore. If they do believe in them, they have only vague ideas about them, and in many cases, not sufficient to give them a sense of purpose or meaning in life. And I would assume, though I don't, this is an assumption on my part, I don't know this from any factual data that's ever been studied out, but I would assume that people who have very little sense of purpose are the ones who are more likely than others to simply waste their mind, waste their life and their time with drugs and alcohol. It's hard to imagine somebody who really had a real sense of purpose convictions about, you know, leaving the world a better place when they're gone, and raising their kids with good principles and being productive in this life. You know, people like that, I would think, would be less inclined to be abusing alcohol and drugs than people who are basically just, don't have any real sense of purpose in life. The more sense of purpose you have, the more you want to live your life unimpaired, I would think. At least that's perhaps the thing that more than anything else is over my lifetime. I've never had a problem with alcohol, and one reason is my life is too purposeful. I can't imagine wanting to interrupt the important things in my life with something as unimportant and as near as I can tell, undesirable as being drunk or under the influence of drugs. But I realize there's a lot of people who don't have very important things to do, or they don't know of any important things in their life. They live purposeless lives as far as they can tell. In which case, I would think to anesthetize themselves to that emptiness and that nihilism would probably be a strong temptation. But again, I think there's always been purposeless people, and I think that there's always been drinking problems. So I'm not able to really answer with any kind of authority your question about why we would have more people with drinking problems today than in former times. First of all, I'm not really sure that's the case. If it is the case, I don't know of any studies that have been done to give the answer. So my intuitive answer would be along the lines of what I was suggesting here. Let's talk to Daniel from Seattle, Washington. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you. How are you?
Good. Doing good today. Hey, just got a little question for you today. It's Acts chapter 4.
Yeah.
Verse 25, and it's also a reference from Psalms 2. And mm-hmm. I just got to see if you can kind of sum this up for me. Study today. Just kind of wanted to get a little background on that text.
Well, the apostles, when they had been threatened by the Sanhedrin and told that if they preached any more in the name of Jesus, they would be beaten or worse, they, of course, left the presence of those threats, which the courtroom had given them, and they were determined as ever to continue preaching, but they were, of course, tempted by these threats to be intimidated. And so they gathered the church together to pray that they would have boldness to continue what they were doing without interruption and without intimidation. So this was their prayer. Now, in praying for boldness, their prayer included affirmations. And this is, by the way, was not a bad model for us in praying. When we're praying for encouragement, to affirm the things they affirmed in their prayers. And they began by saying, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. So, you know, we're dealing with small stuff compared to what you've done before. You've created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And they're in their address to God, they're affirming that he's more than equal to their little problems. He can handle much bigger things than that. And then they go on to quote Psalm 2, as you pointed out.
Right. Yeah.
And they said, who, that is God, by the mouth of your servant David, have said, and now they're going to remind God of what he said in Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Okay, so what they're saying is, way back 1,000 years ago, in the days of David, and that was 1,000 years before their time, you predicted these very things would happen. You predicted that the powerful people of the earth would rebel against you and rebel against the Messiah, that would seek to cast his rule off of them, and they rage against him. And they saw what was happening even in their lives with this intimidation, these threats that were coming against them for Christ's sake. They saw this as the fulfillment of what the psalmist had said. And so they make that application in verse 27. For against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And so they're saying, this is, we're seeing the fulfillment of what you said would happen. Now this too is, you know, in addition to being something to address to God, it's something therapeutic to them to remember that God's not only the God who created the heavens, the earth, and the sea and everything in it, but he's also not surprised by developments. You know, he predicted them 1,000 years earlier. And I think that their mention of these things in their prayer is an encouragement to them as much as anything else. Of course, it was also to express to God their confidence in him, which, of course, is a very important thing when you pray, to pray with confidence and with faith. So that's the reason I think they mentioned these things. Was there something in their statements that was perplexing to you?
No, I was just, when they were talking about praying for boldness, and I was just kind of thinking about how they raged, the kings raged against the rulers. I was just trying to get a little more background on what they meant by that, Stephen. I'm actually on the road. I'm going to take the rest of my answer off the air. God bless you.
All right, Daniel. Good talking to you. Yeah, there's not much more, but I would just say read the verse that follows it. They quote the psalm in verses 25 and 26, as you mentioned. But in verse 27, they basically give their interpretation of it. The kings of the earth that rage against the Lord and against his Christ are identified as Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. So this is how the apostles were seeing it. They're simply saying, you know, what you said is going to happen. Here it is happening. And the pastoral value of that acknowledgement is that, you know, nothing is happening to us that caught God by surprise. You know, he's been prepared for this for a long time. He said 1,000 years ago this was going to happen, and here it is happening even now. Let's talk to Lena, or Lina, I'm not sure which it is, from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hello, Lena, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for coming.
Yes, hi. Listen, I don't speak English that good, but I'm very interested in know about, do you know Samuel, after he died?
Yeah.
Remember Saul, he went to call the witch and ask her a question.
Yes.
Something that he wants to know about Samuel. My question is, did he really came and talk to him, or he was evil? Because what happened is the other pastor, he says that was the only dead man that God allowed to come after death and talk to Saul. But that's what I get confused. Is he the one who came, or he was evil, or what is it? I don't get it.
Okay, I understand your question, and thank you for calling.
I understand.
Yes, I do.
I'm going to hang up, but I need another answer. Remember when Cain and Abel?
Yes.
One of them, he killed his brother, right?
Right.
Okay, where did he get his wife from? Because I know Sarah and, it was Abraham and Sarah, they only have two boys. So when he got married, where did he get the girl from?
Okay, I'll be glad to answer those questions, and I appreciate your call.
I'm going to hang up, and please, because I'm so confused about if he was the one or what. Okay, thank you.
I understand. Okay, all right, bye now. Saul went to the witch of Endor and said, conjure up for me Samuel the prophet. Now, Samuel the prophet had died some years earlier, and therefore, this was like a seance. This was an attempt to bring up the dead, the spirit of the dead, to consult with. Samuel, during his lifetime, had been the prophet of God who spoke for God to Saul. And Saul had now fallen out of favor with God, and God was not speaking to him anymore, and Saul was not satisfied to go to battle against the Philistines without some direction from God, but God wasn't giving him any. And so he decided to try to conjure up Samuel from the grave, and he went to a medium and had her do this. And the Bible says when the medium saw Samuel, she screamed, and she was very surprised. She didn't expect to see Samuel, which makes me think that it was unusual, even in her trade, to actually see somebody come up from the grave, literally. If she's a seance medium, then she, you would think, had done this for other people before, calling up people from the grave. But apparently this was different because it shocked her to see Samuel. Now, the story says it was Samuel, and so I believe it was Samuel. Now, it sounds like the preacher you heard also agrees that it was Samuel, so I would agree with him. But you were wondering whether it might have been an evil spirit, and probably the reason for wondering that is that Christians sometimes teach that you cannot contact the dead, but rather you can only contact familiar spirits that impersonate dead people. The teaching goes like this, that if you go to a seance and you want to call up your uncle, Fred, who's died, that instead of Uncle Fred, there will be a demon, an evil spirit, that will show up and impersonate Uncle Fred and make you think that it's him. And therefore, you'll be fooled. But that Uncle Fred himself certainly can never come back and speak to you, through a medium. This is what Christians generally say. I don't know on what authority Christians think they can say that, because the Bible does not say that. The Bible does say that we are not allowed to go to mediums, that the Bible forbids people to contact the dead. But whether this is because God knows that when you think you're contacting the dead, you're really contacting an evil spirit, or whether you really can contact the dead, but it's just not what God wants you to do, and he tells you not to do it, is never stated. The Bible does not say that when you call up the dead that you actually get an evil spirit instead, though it is entirely possible that that is the case, generally speaking. We can't say for sure, but in the case of Samuel being called up by the witch of Endor, the Bible is fairly explicit that it was Samuel. And even if it is generally true that you can't call up the dead through a medium, this would be an exception. And the woman even acted as if this was an exception to her. In her case, she was surprised. So I'm going to take the Bible at face value when it says it was Samuel. It does. It never gives a hint that it wasn't Samuel. It always says it was Samuel throughout the whole story. But also, I'm uncommitted as far as whether, in other cases, when people go to seances and when they contact the dead, I don't know if they're always contacting demons, or if sometimes the dead can be called up. My suspicion is they're contacting demons, okay? I mean, that's my background, that's my tradition. I think that's probably the case. I think it's probably demons, not real spirits of dead people. But the Bible doesn't anywhere say that, and therefore, to insist upon it on our part would be going far beyond what Scripture gives us authority to do. So that would be my thought about Samuel's situation. By the way, I will say this, and this is just anecdotal information. This is not from the Bible. But there are many cases that I have read about in people's stories. People who became demon-possessed often became demon-possessed at the same time that they began to consult the dead. That is, they started to use a Ouija board. They started going to mediums. They started doing something like this to try to contact the dead or the spirit world. And although everyone who does that does not necessarily end up getting demon-possessed, many of the people who have become demon-possessed seem to have become that in that condition because, or at least concurrent with, at the same time, with their beginning to get involved in mediumship and those kinds of things. So I would just say God knows what he's talking about when he warns us not to get involved with that stuff. Now, you wondered where Cain got his wife. Cain was like any other man. He had to get a wife from the human population. And the human population were all descended from Adam and Eve. The Bible makes it very clear when it says that Eve was so named. She was named Eve because she's the mother of all living. That's what it says. And the Bible teaches that all of humanity was in Adam. In fact, his name, Adam, means mankind. And so Adam and Eve were the source of the entire human race. So when Cain, who himself was a child of Adam and Eve, had to find a wife, he chose one of their daughters to be his wife, it would seem. In the early days, in the first generations of humanity, it would be inevitable that people would marry persons who were of their same parents, who are siblings, or at least cousins, or something like that. So this is where Cain got his wife. He had to get a wife from among his sisters. Many people don't know that Cain had sisters, because the Bible, in telling the story of Adam and Eve, doesn't mention their other children until you get to chapter 5 of Genesis. In Genesis 5, it says that Adam had sons and daughters. So we know they had, you know, children of both sexes. Obviously, they had to in order for there to be another generation to come along. So the Bible tells us that Adam had sons and daughters. But before telling us that, it tells us the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Cain and Abel were the first two children who were born. And after it tells us about their birth, it skips immediately over their entire lifetime to tell us about something that happened in their adult life. Namely, Cain killed Abel. And then Cain had to take a wife and start a family. Now, between the time they were born and the time they were adults, when this story took place, there were many other children being born to Adam and Eve. It's just that in the course of telling the story, the narrator has not interrupted the story to tell us about them, because as soon as Cain and Abel are born, the narrator wants to tell us their story. And so their story is told without a break from the time of their birth to the time when Cain kills Abel and leaves the family. But just because the story was told without interruption doesn't mean that nothing was going on in the family during that time. Adam and Eve, you remember, God had told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. No doubt that's what they were doing all those years when Cain and Abel were growing up. And so once Cain had killed Abel, he took one of his sisters to be his wife. That would be the most reasonable, it seems to be the only possible answer to that question. I hope that's helpful to you. Jim from Fullerton, California. Next, welcome to the Narrow Path, Jim.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
On Sunday, our pastor was started out by talking about 1 Corinthians 15, about the gospel there, and particularly verse 3, where it talks about how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And then he went back to Genesis 15, I believe it's, and went through an extensive description of the splitting of the heifer and the calves and the doves, and how God came down and established a covenant promise for the land to be given to Israel. And I wasn't, his point is that, and I couldn't quite make the connection how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and then why that Scripture back in Genesis specifically related to Christ dying for our sins. Do you see something there? Or that?
Well, I'll tell you what your pastor was probably thinking, because most evangelical preachers and commentators say this. In Genesis 15, when God made a covenant with Abraham, and he told Abram to take a heifer and some sheep and things like that, and to cut them in two, and to put their halves opposite each other with a pathway in between the halves, this was a custom in the Middle East of how covenants were often struck among Middle Eastern people. They would take an animal like that, cut it in two, and the two parties who were engaged in the covenant or in the contract would themselves move between those parts of the bodies. They would actually pass through between them. Now, this is very symbolic, and its meaning was, essentially, it was an unspoken meaning, or it might have even been spoken, namely that if I should break this covenant, then may I be cut in two like this animal was. May I share the fate of this animal, is really what it meant. And so this was something that Abraham was told to do, to cut these animals in two and lay them out in that way. Now, we're told that Abraham himself never did pass between those parts, but he had a vision in which God did, or something happened that did. There was a burning lamp and a smoking furnace, it says, that passed through those parts. Now, most commentators think that the burning lamp represents Christ, and that the furnace represents God the Father. And therefore, they say, you see, this covenant God made with Abraham was made between God the Father and Christ. It was Christ and the Father who passed between the parts. Abraham himself did not. And therefore, they say this was an unconditional promise. God was going to do this for Abraham. Abraham was not even engaged in making a promise. He was just observing that God the Father and God the Son were covenanting together to fulfill these promises to him. And this is what most commentators see, and I imagine that's what your pastor was saying.
Well, he didn't say that. He was making the point about the promise of the covenant, about the land that Israel was going to get to receive.
Well, that was part of the promise. That's part of the promise of the covenant that God made then. He said they would receive that land. So he was probably saying that God made this firm and unconditional covenant that Abraham's seed would have the land. Because that is what's stated.
Relating to, well, that's what Paul might have been thinking when back in Corinthians when he says Christ died according for our sins according to the scriptures.
I don't see any connection. I don't see any connection to that. Although,
well, that was my question.
Yeah.
I guess it's a covenant in the broadest sense, and maybe that's what he was trying to make that point.
Yeah,
but I think the scripture, the suffering servant, usually is the. I think you've pointed out that before, and Isaiah is a pretty good reference back to.
Right, to Christ dying for our sins. Yeah, if a pastor wanted to get an Old Testament reference to Christ dying for our sins, I would say Isaiah 53 would be an ideal reference to that.
Yeah, I thought so too. But I thought maybe there were some. That was a good point you made about he didn't bring that the thought about God and Christ passing between the halves. That's very good. Thank you so much.
Okay, Jim. Good talking to you. Thank you.
God bless.
I know. God bless you. You know, I was talking to an earlier caller, Lena, I think it was, or Lina, about contacting Uncle Fred through a seance. And lo and behold, Uncle Fred has called from Dallas, Texas, and we don't even need to use a medium. We've got the medium of telephone and radio. Hello, Uncle Fred. Welcome.
Life is good, is it not, Steve?
Yes, and you're still in the land of the living, I take it.
The reports of my death are vastly exaggerated. That's true.
As Mark Twain said, yes, that's great.
Well, thank you for taking my call, Steve. In all jest, I just couldn't help it. My question to you is this. It's twofold, and it's relatively simple. I was hoping you might be able to provide us an update as to what the plans are, if any, pending for the Great Commission School coming up this summer for 2013. Any possibilities you may know in terms of whether it's happening, prospective dates. What
you know,
the Bible may be covering?
Yeah, maybe some of the people that I'm waiting to hear from are listening and hear this question. I've contacted the people at the base there and suggested to them a series of dates that I would be available to come for the school, and I'm waiting to hear back from them as to which ones would fit into their schedule because they use their facilities for things during the summer too. So I've actually placed calls and emails and things like that. And I was last told that they were going to have to consult with the leaders and find out what their schedule was. And this is some weeks ago, and I'm starting to wonder if I'm going to hear back anything soon enough to even plan to have a school. But I'll tell you what I was thinking. I was thinking that in June, I would like to have the next Great Commission School in Monroe, Washington, the same location as before, and that we would cover the minor prophets and Ezekiel in the Old Testament, and some group of books, probably the pastoral epistles of Timothy and Titus in the evenings. It would only be a three-week program this time, though, because my summer is, I've got other things scheduled for the summer. I can't give it as much, can't have such a long school this year. I'm not sure, though, that the school's going to come off, but I maybe I'll call them again and see if I can get through again.
Very good, then. We'll keep watching your website, thenarrowpath.com, for any links that pop up to tell us more as things come on.
Yeah, I've been waiting for information.
Very good, sir. And the other question briefly has to do with you've been speaking in recent radio programs, morning or afternoon, I don't recall which, about your pending new book that's getting ready to be published. I was hoping you'd tell us a little bit about what the publishing time frame may be and when we may expect to see it.
Well, I'm almost finished writing it. It's I have 1.5 chapters to write. It usually takes me about a week to write a chapter if I can devote a week to it, which I have been traveling so much it's difficult to do. But it's almost done. I actually expect to be finished writing it by the end of this month, though Thomas Nelson Publishers has given me until mid-May to finish it. But I plan to be done at least 6 weeks earlier than the deadline at the rate I'm going now. Now, I don't know that there's anything set in stone for its release. I believe they said they're planning to send it to the printers in July. They have not told me at all a date when they plan to release it, you know, on the market. But I think that if they do send it to the printers in July, it doesn't take long for the printers to put out books. And I don't think Thomas Nelson's going to want to have them sitting around gathering dust. So they'll probably, I imagine it'll come out in the fall. Now, my revised version of the Revelation book, you know, my older book, second edition is coming out in paperback, I believe, in June. So there should be two books of mine coming out from Thomas Nelson the same year, which is pretty strange because I haven't written a book for the past 15 years. Anyway, the new book is on three views of hell. I'm pretty excited about it. The more I write of it, the more I'm excited about its value, I think, to people who are interested in that subject. It's a fairly even-handed, I say fairly even-handed comparison of the different views. My own prejudices are more evident in this book than they are in my Revelation book. But that's partly unavoidable. But I think it'll be, I still think I'm giving it a very fair treatment of all three views.
Well, we'll look forward to seeing it very much when it comes out this fall or whenever they release it. Hey, I look forward to seeing you during your next and hope pending visit to Texas. And God bless you, Steve.
All right. I'll be in Texas in May. I look forward to, and I believe we'll have a meeting in your home.
Yes, sir. Looking forward to it.
All right. God bless you. Thanks, Uncle Fred.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. He's not really my uncle. In fact, we're not even related. But he is the uncle of a girl who went to our school a few years ago, and he is an uncle, and I had mentioned an Uncle Fred, but not him, to a previous caller today. I had mentioned a hypothetical Uncle Fred who might be contacted through a seance, but this contact was not that kind of contact. Scott from Austin, Texas, another caller from Texas. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks, man. It's good to hear you again, my dear brother.
Thank you.
Hey, I had two questions, Steve, if I could. Really picking up on the theme of your book with regards to the three views and just the study that you've been doing, I'd like to propose a couple questions that you could inform your listeners about with what you've come across as far as the advocates of the universal reconciliation view. On a couple of verses or one verse and then maybe one concept?
Okay.
And the verse I know you're definitely familiar with, it's been some time though since I've heard you bring it up, and that's from the Matthew chapter 26, verse 24. With regards to the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Mm-hmm. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born.
Yeah.
And I didn't know, just kind of, if you could just share with me kind of how they deal with that verse. It seems to me that regardless of how long and difficult and undesirable it would be for the purging season, if you will, that to not have been born, though, when we're talking about in light of all of eternity, with your Creator, sounds like very emphatic, very strong language. And I just didn't know if they're acting like Jesus is using that somewhat hyperbolic, yeah, or what your thoughts were on that particular verse.
Yeah, I've only seen one answer to that verse given by the Universal Reconciliation Camp, and I don't find it real compelling. There may be other answers that are given by some, but a number of people have said that this verse should be understood differently, that it instead of saying it were better for that man, meaning the man Judas Iscariot, if he had never been born, that the Greek of the verse actually could be, and some translations, like some of the more literal translations, render it better for him, that is for the Son of Man, if that man had not been born. So they suggest that it's not really talking about Judas for whom it would be better if he was not born, but really it would be better for Christ if Judas had not been born. Now, of course, that even that would have problems, because ultimately it's good for Christ to have died and risen again. But there could be some intended hyperbole there. This verse, it seems to me, stands as a pretty good verse against universalism. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't strike me as something that necessarily can't be answered. But I don't know of a real compelling answer that universalists have given to it.
Okay, I appreciate that, Steve. I do. Obviously, I remember one caller saying the way that you kind of hold your cards to you. And then I also heard a caller mention Chris Date, and I know that you had an exchange with Michael Brown a while back on Chris Date's show, and I know that Chris Date's kind of come into the camp of the conditional immortality view. And so anyway, it just seems like that is a very strong particular view that would come against maybe the universal reconciliation. The other thing, Steve, that I hadn't heard them or kind of how they respond is, again and again, the concept we're saved by grace through faith. And now, how do they deal with, or how are they viewing, how are they perceiving if you have, let's say, the separation of the sheep and the goats, and then for the goats, however long the duration may be in that particular thing until they, repent or until they're reconciled to Christ, are the concept of faith, though, are they saying that that would no longer be there, right? Because, faith is evidence of things not seen, and this would clearly be something that's evident to them. It's no longer that it's something unseen. It's seen. They know that, hey, they're facing judgment right now by the king, and this is direct. It's no longer a figment of people's imagination or anything along those lines. So are they saying that those individuals who ultimately would be reconciled are no longer saved by the faith aspect, and it's just pure sovereign grace?
I believe that universalists would say that those who come to faith in hell come to faith similarly to the way that Saul did on the road to Damascus, or that Thomas did when Jesus appeared to him. Jesus said, "Well, you believe because you see, but blessed are those who, having not seen, yet believe." Thomas still had to be justified by faith, even though he saw Jesus and wouldn't believe until he did. He said, "I won't believe until I put my fingers in his hands and put my hand in his side." As a matter of fact, none of the apostles believed until they saw it, and yet they had heard from the women that Jesus had risen from the dead, but none of the disciples believed him until Jesus appeared to them. So all of the disciples, in a sense, were reluctant to believe until they had seen. But Jesus said there's going to be a more blessed group, in a sense, blessed in one sense, in that they would believe without seeing. But that doesn't mean that there could never again be people who would have to see in order to believe. In fact, many of us who have come to believe in Christ, not myself particularly, but many people have come as a result of seeing something dramatic, some answer to prayer or something like that. So I think the idea of believing what is not seen is, the less you require to see before you believe, well, the more of a flattery that is to God's character. I mean, if you just trust God because he said so, and you've got no visible proof that he's right, but you just trust him because you judge him to be a good character, that's much more honoring to God than if you insist on seeing. But seeing doesn't prevent you from having faith, because when we say, well, faith is the evidence of things not seen, that's true. If we have faith, we can believe in things that we don't see. But it doesn't mean that faith only exists when we can't see. For example, I have faith in my wife, but I've seen her. My faith in my wife is not without seeing her. And faith in God can exist even if you've seen God. Faith is actually a relational dynamic more than an intellectual one, I think. And therefore, to be saved by faith doesn't mean I've come to intellectually believe something with or without having seen proof of it. But having faith in God means I trust him. I put my confidence in him. He's the one whose words I'm going to hold to with loyalty and faithfulness. That's what faith, I think, is. And So I think that people, if they were brought to faith, even in hell, they might be, scolded because they didn't believe without having seen, just like Thomas was scolded for that. But that doesn't mean they could never come to faith in God.
I appreciate that clarification on that, Steve. Speaking of which, I know your schedule is really busy. Would you be opposed if I ever did email maybe Chris Date about maybe seeing if I couldn't get you and maybe Gene Cook to dialogue or debate cessationism sometime?
Oh, I'd be glad to. I'd be glad to talk to Gene Cook about that. You know, Gene Cook lives in the same town I do now.
Oh, that's great.
Yeah, I debated him years ago when I lived in Idaho, and he lived in Southern California. I didn't even know where he lived. We just debated on the radio. And when I moved to Temecula a little over a year ago, I found out he lives in Temecula. We've actually seen each other at church once. So, I would be glad to debate him again.
Y'all's debate on Calvinism was really good. And I just, like I said, I've recently been turned on to Chris Date's podcast. I think he does a really good job of asking the questions and moderating stuff. And, I know you're always willing if other people, get stuff set up. I do know recently too, he was really wanting somebody to, be willing to debate, not be the, egalitarian, but the complementarian.
Oh yeah.
Of you on women. And so, anyway, Steve, I'm going to let you finish up with somebody else. God bless you, my dear friend. And take care of yourself.
If you want to contact Chris Date, I know Chris, but I mean, I'm not in touch with him very much, but, if he wants to set up debates, if I'm not doing something else, I'm always available.
Yeah, I appreciate it. I know a number of people, Steve, would have liked a longer exchange or a future exchange between you and Dr. Michael Brown.
Yeah, me too. That talk with Michael Brown was very frustrating because it was so short. I like the man very much, but we didn't get to really refute each other very much.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. God bless you, buddy.
All right, Scott. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We only have about 10 minutes left of the show, but our lines are now clear, and you could get right through if you really wanted to. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have an email from Malcolm who says, could you tell me how God speaks to people today? I guess the word today is the main issue here. Does God speak to people differently today than he did at some other time in the past? I'm not really sure. He does, in the Bible, he spoke to people lots of different ways. And he did so in the Old Testament. He did so in the New Testament. And as near as I can tell, he does so all the same ways now. Ever since the time of Moses, God spoke to Israel and to the Christian church through his word, the law. And we still have that. That is, we still have the scriptures. And that's a very normative way to hear from God. God speaks to us through the Bible. But all through the Bible, Old and New Testament, he also spoke in other ways to people. He spoke to them through dreams and visions and prophets, angels. Even Jesus appeared to people sometimes. Even God did. And, I don't think God does that very often. I don't think he did it very often in biblical times, actually. I think it was pretty rare for any of those things to really happen in biblical times. But and I think it's rare now. But God can speak to people any way he wants to. I'm not aware, as some people affirm, and actually our last caller, Scott, was just saying that he'd like me to debate somebody on the subject of cessationism. Cessationism is the doctrine that some of the gifts of the Spirit have ceased since the time of the apostles. A cessationist would argue that, the gift of prophecy isn't functioning anymore, for example, and probably would not believe that dreams, visions, and angelic visits or whatever are things that God would do today. And I don't agree with cessationists. I just don't find a biblical reason to say that. Where in the Bible does it say that God's not going to, speak through dreams and visions and things like that? However, like I said, a lot of people, once they decide that God can speak through dreams and visions, they want to have one every day. And even Daniel the prophet, whose ministry was over a period of about 70 years, as far as we know, only had about 3 or 4 visions in a period of 70 years. And he was a prophet. If you're not a prophet, you might never have a dream or a vision. And you'd be about normal in that respect, because most people don't. But at the same time, God could speak through dreams, visions, prophecies, whatever he wants to. I think, though, that for the most part, the way that we know God's will is through a combination of the scriptures, on the one hand, and wisdom. Remember, the book of Proverbs and the New Testament both extol wisdom as a means of deciding what to do and what not to do. And I think God speaks to us through our rational faculties as well as through the scripture. And in addition to those two things, I believe he sometimes speaks, I think more rarely, in some of those more sensational ways. I myself have not had very many times that God has spoken to me in those ways. And I wouldn't expect it to be very common with anybody unless they were an apostle. Even the apostles didn't have dreams and visions that often, just a few that we know about in their lifetimes. Okay, we'll talk to Dan from Salem, Oregon next. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot, Steve. Nice to talk to you.
Thank you.
Had a question, kind of unusual, and I'm not quite sure what my question is, to be honest with you, so I just wanted your comment. Mainly, from the beginning, Jesus was born to be the sacrificial lamb. Is that correct? That was the plan from the get-go, that he would come and be the final sacrifice?
Yes, that's what I understand to be the case.
Okay, with that in mind, someone had to betray him then. Is that correct? I mean, Judas is always the fall guy, and rightfully so, because he betrayed Christ. But if that was the plan from the get-go, then somebody was going to have to betray Christ? Or do you think did that play out unbeknownst to God, how that was going to happen? Or Christ had to be crucified and die on a tree?
Yeah, I really don't know why it would be absolutely necessary for someone to betray him, except that one might say, well, it was predicted in Scripture. It is predicted in the Old Testament, and therefore it had to be fulfilled. But I would put it otherwise. I would not say that Judas had to do it because the Old Testament predicted it. I would say the Old Testament predicted it because Judas was going to do it. In other words, I don't think that God made the prediction, then went looking for someone to make it happen with. I think God's predictions reflect his actual foresight and prescience into what is going to happen. And I think the fact that Judas was going to do this was something God knew and therefore made predictions about in the Psalms. Jesus, I presume, if things had been otherwise, if Judas had not wished to betray Jesus, someone else probably would, because there were plenty of people who hated him and who could have done it. On the other hand, I don't know that he'd even have to be betrayed. He could have just gone and surrendered himself to the chief priests. They were looking to take him. The only reason Judas betrayed him is because Jesus was playing hard to get. And so, he's hiding and stuff. And so Judas was needed to help reveal his whereabouts. But if Jesus had just gone knocking on Caiaphas' front door and say, "Here I am, you've been looking for me," right? He could have been crucified just as much. So I don't think that Jesus' death on the cross required that he be betrayed by a disciple. I think it just turns out that one of his disciples was a turncoat and was willing to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And God's knowledge of this led him to predict it in the Old Testament so that it would show God's foreknowledge in the matter.
That's great. That's a great explanation. I didn't even consider that Jesus could have turned himself in with no one betraying him. But regardless, he knew going in that he was going to have to meet that end.
I believe so, yes.
All right. Thanks a lot. I sure appreciate that.
Okay, good talking to you, Dan. God bless you. Bye now.
You too. Thank you. Bye.
All right. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Sarah wrote saying, "Does the teaching of Jesus that we should not lay up treasures on earth mean that it's wrong to own property or to have money in the bank?" Well, taken as if it's, as if it's a universal command, it almost sounds like it. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." it does sound as if he forbids laying up treasures on earth for yourself. Now, there's a couple of ways we can go on this that would soften this. And of course, we don't want to soften what Jesus said illegitimately just to make it easy on ourselves. But there are some legitimate things that we can see in the passage that would perhaps qualify this somewhat. He said specifically, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. And I believe that this fits hand in glove with his general teaching, that you have to forsake all that you have to be a disciple. That means all that you have becomes his. And you don't consider anything that you have to be your own. It's all his. And you don't lay up for yourselves treasures. Now, there might be a tendency to lay up treasures, but the treasures you lay up are his. You're being a steward of what is his. Everything you have is his. In which case, you're not necessarily violating what he said to do. Joseph laid up during the years of plenty, so there'd be food during the years of famine. But he wasn't laying up for himself particularly. He was laying up for the whole family, for his family in Palestine and also for the nation of Egypt. Proverbs tells us that the ant is wise in that it lays up in the summertime food for the wintertime. But again, the ant isn't laying it up for himself principally. He's laying up for the whole community, the whole colony. In other words, he's doing this not strictly as a personal enrichment program. He's playing his role, his duty in the community to help everybody. And when a Christian is laying up treasures on earth, it should not be seen to be for himself. Now, it may be that the money he lays up will be spent on his needs ultimately, but maybe not. It's God's money. The money that's laid up has got to be God's. And if God says do this with it or do that with it, that's God's prerogative. And so every Christian has to have this attitude toward their finances, that God owns them. And if they've laid up money, that's fine. If it's not for themselves particularly, it may indeed be that it will be what God uses to provide for their own needs in a future time. But that's not a foregone conclusion. The main idea is that every time a Christian handles finances, they should do with them what is believed to be the best stewardship, the best thing that God would have done with them. The other thing one could say about this statement is that Jesus could be using what we call a limited negative. That he's saying, do not only lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but also lay up treasures in heaven. That is, don't just be thinking about your earthly finances, but think about your heavenly wealth as well. That would soften it considerably, of course. I don't know if that's what Jesus intended, but he did use this device of a limited negative often, in which he would say, do not do this, but do that. But in fact, the idiom means, do not only do this, but also do that. And this could be an instance of that as well. So there's a couple of ways we can go at it. Certainly, I don't think, with these options available, I don't think that one could argue for sure that Jesus is saying that you shouldn't put money in the bank. All right, well, we're out of time for today, I'm sorry to say. And my apologies to Howard. We won't be able to get to your call today, but perhaps tomorrow. The week is still young. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon on the station you're listening to. You can also hear the program from our website live or later because we archive the programs there. There's also a podcast available of the program. You can go to our website to find out more about that. It's thenarrowpath.com. Now, there's nothing for sale at the website, and we don't have any sponsors. We actually depend on listeners to support the program. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.